If you are visiting with us, it is our practice, our conviction that the best diet for a local church in terms of the scriptures is to teach the scriptures expositionally, which most of the time means going through a book of the Bible, choosing a book, and starting in chapter 1, verse 1, and then methodically moving through that over a period of time. Once in a while, we break away from that and do something a little different, but the main diet is studying the books of Scripture. And we are starting a new study today, and I invite you to turn in your New Testament to the letter entitled 1 Peter. 1 Peter. I'd like to read just verses 1 and 2 to begin. Why are you grinning at me, Ed? No, I don't think we're going to get further than two verses today, so maybe it'll be an 8-minute sermon. Unlikely, but we'll see. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. And as is true with all of the books of the New Testament that are called letters or epistles, we have this one here that is a church leader who is writing to believers. But he's not just any church leader, and I'm confident that most everyone here in the room immediately recognizes Peter as one of the apostles. His name, which he was given a new name at one point from the Lord Jesus in terms of, he's called Simon Peter, he's also sometimes called Cephas. But of course, Petros, Peter means the rock. And before we really dive into this letter, I want to take just a little bit of time to just give us a quick character sketch of Peter. I find that it's really helpful to make sure we have a firm grasp of who's writing a particular portion of Scripture, who's the particular audience is going to, and what's the context, what's going on in their lives, and to establish that before we jump to what everybody loves to do and how do we apply it to where we live today, which is one of the steps. But that's a step a little further down the road. But Peter, I find, aside from Jesus, probably the two most famous personalities would be Paul and Peter, those two apostles. But I would guess that if you're like me, there's something, even though Paul is so admirable in his boldness and his zeal, and, of course, what he accomplished. Next to Jesus, the greatest missionary that's probably ever walked the planet. But there's something about Peter that we especially find ourselves warming to, that we find ourselves identifying with Peter. There's so many adjectives that I could use to describe him and see if some of the ones that I offer just don't mesh with the impression that you already have about this man. He was a leader among the 12 that Jesus chose. He typically was the first to speak and the first to act. It would be fair to say that as you look at his life as it is unfolded for us in the New Testament, that he was impetuous, he was enthusiastic, at times he was extreme, he was an extrovert, he was a big, brash Galilean fisherman. One writer that I was reading described him as a born leader, probably the one who wanted to go into the deepest caves and swim the farthest in the Sea of Galilee. And we find Peter to be a man with a big heart, and I think his heart comes out in this letter, as we will see in the weeks to come. And it's also accurate to say that Peter was genuinely humble. But somewhat tongue-in-cheek, I would have to add, he needed to be because he was often putting his foot in his mouth. Maybe that's why we warm to him so much. Maybe that's why we find ourselves thinking, I would like to have lived next door to Peter. Paul, that might have been a little touchy at times. Because he often blundered. We used to joke in seminary when we were studying these things that Peter was the guy who opened his mouth to change feet. It seemed like he was always putting his foot in his mouth. And even though he is certainly appropriately called Petros by Jesus, there was a lot of sand that had to be sifted in his life before it was solidified into him being the rock. And I'm not going to rehearse all that we know about Peter, for our purposes this morning, but to remind you of a couple of examples, he and the rest of his fellow fishermen had been out fishing all night, you recall, in Luke chapter 5. They had caught nothing. So Jesus calls from the shore and says, let your nets down again on the other side. Peter, rather skeptically, said, you know, we've been at this all night, but Lord, because you're saying we should do this, he does it. But you can tell there's a reluctance. And of course, we all recall the story. They pull the net in. It's just bursting with fish. And so what does Peter do? He turns around and falls on his knees and says, depart from me because I'm a sinful man. He just goes from one extreme to the next. What did he do when Jesus came walking to them in the water on the Sea of Galilee? He jumps out, just impulsively starts walking, and all of a sudden, I don't know exactly what he thought, but it's like, what am I doing? And he started sinking, and he calls out to the Lord. You recall that. Those kinds of remembrances are kind of humorous about the writer of this letter. But there's one major event that we all recall about Peter that's nothing humorous about it at all. Because Peter had so vehemently stated and declared that he would not deny Jesus, that he would never desert him. And when Jesus turns to him and says, before this night is done, you will deny me three times, his response, which is admirable, and I don't think insincere, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And of course, we know how the story goes. Because on that last night before Jesus was crucified, Peter denied Jesus to a servant girl. In another encounter, curses and denies that he even knows Jesus. And one of the Gospels records that as Jesus was being taken out, his eye caught Peter's eye. And just that moment of connection, Peter goes out and weeps bitterly because he has denied the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think we all identify with that as well. And we think about our own Christian walk, and we think of what Jesus calls us to do and to be, and we're all too well aware of how often we stumble. And we may not deny Jesus by saying, I don't know him, but by our actions and our attitudes, we can deny him in so many ways. But Peter does go on to really become the rock. The same Peter who denied Jesus to a servant girl in Jerusalem several weeks later preaches a sermon in that same city that's recorded in Acts chapter 2, and 3,000 people embrace the Savior. That same Peter who was a leader in the early church in Jerusalem, and according to tradition, not scripture, but according to church history and tradition, was finally crucified upside down in the city of Rome. And so I find myself really liking Peter because he's a good reminder to me and to all of us that God looks at men and women as what they can become and not just what we are. And how many of us at any given time in our lives could say if our lives had been assessed at that moment that we'd have to be described with the word failure? But with God's people who are striving for the right thing and purposing with a sincere heart and with repentance to do the right thing, failure is never final with God. And Peter manifests that as much as any character we see in Scripture. Because we all have our failures. And he's writing to people who are under great pressure in this letter. And not all of them are holding up well. You're not alone. I'm right there with you. I've had times where I have failed as a husband in my marriage. There have been times in my 44 years of marriage where I have said ugly and mean things to my wife. I mean, sure, I've apologized and I've repented before God, and I think I'm getting better, but it's easier for me to say because she's in the nursery and she's not sitting here right now. But there have been times in my life where I have not exhibited the love of Christ and the kindness that should typify a Christian. There have been times when I have sensed God was leading me to do one thing or another, and I've disobeyed and I've rebelled. That's even since I've been ordained. There have been times when I've behaved in ways that I'm embarrassed. We have a family story. The only time we've ever made it to an away game, and I've been following the Gators for 45 years. The only time we've ever made it to an away game since I've been in the pastorate was back in 2000. We drove up to Starkville, Mississippi. Steve Spurrier was the coach. We were heavily favored to win, and it was one of the worst games the Gators ever played. In fact, at one point, Spurrier got so disgusted, it was third down, he said, punt it. We're not doing anything with it. He punted on third down. It was so much like him. But the thing that really frosted me is I'm sitting there with Joel, and our snapper, not once, but twice, snapped the ball over our punter's head. It was disastrous. And Joel claims I said some things that I don't remember saying. But I do remember saying, put that kid on the bus, burn his dorm room down. I mean, I was so angry. And so I'm sitting there, Reverend Parker, and my son at the time, 20, says, Dad, I think you're going a little too far. Now, I don't suggest that you sons and daughters start saying that to your parents till you're out of high school. But anyway, but I've gotten better. And to be honest, I thought I had really been sanctified in that area of my life until yesterday. That gentleman with the black and white striped shirt called that targeting penalty in the last minute of the game. And I didn't say anything, but God knew my heart. The point is, let me state it again. Failure is never final with God. Proverbs says, the righteous man falls seven times and gets up seven times. And Peter knew that and lived that out and experienced it. He chooses here, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to identify himself. We don't know that he ever visited any of these churches that he's writing to. I'm going to say more about that in just a moment. But we don't know that he ever visited them. We don't even know if the Apostle Paul ever visited these churches. But by calling himself an apostle, he is using the word the way it's used the vast majority of times in the New Testament to talk about one of the 12 or the Apostle Paul, a group of 13 of them altogether. Remember, Judas defected, but then they replaced him with Matthias. So it was those 12 and Paul. And those are the only 13 men in history who have ever truly been an apostle with the authority that was given to that office that is stated here was true of the Apostle Peter. And even as Peter is establishing his authority by saying he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, I appreciate his humility because if you go over to chapter 5 of this letter, the last chapter, he says in verse 1, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder. And so in some ways, even though he knows he's an apostle, he's not reluctant to identify with the other church leaders that have a responsibility of shepherding God's people and pastoring them. He's writing from, if you look at chapter 5 again, can I point this one verse out to you? I'm trying to give you the lay of the land a little bit before we dig in a little more deeply here. In 1 Peter 5, verse 13, he's sending and receiving some greetings. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. So where is he writing from? Well, to our knowledge, he never went to the ancient city of Babylon, which would be current day, you know, Iran, Iraq. But we do see twice in the book of Revelation that Babylon was sort of a code name for the city of Rome. And so it is most likely that when he refers to Babylon, he is using a code word that most of them would have picked up on, that he's actually writing from the center of the world, that he's in the city of Rome. As I've already alluded, he is writing to people who are needful of this encouraging letter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He calls them aliens, at least in the New American Standard Translation. A little later in this letter, in the second chapter, he refers to them as aliens and strangers. Peter's picking up on this idea that much like a person who leaves the land of their birth and goes to live in another country, they're often referred to as aliens. We talk about a lot, it's controversial these days in the political climate, what about illegal aliens? People who, they're not in their homeland, but they're not there legally. Another way this is often approached in the New Testament is to refer to people like that as sojourners. This isn't their permanent home, they're kind of passing through. Well, this language of being a sojourner, of being an alien or a stranger, is a way of talking about the fact that for the child of God, the state of Florida, the United States of America, this planet is not really my home, nor is it yours. Paul says our citizenship is really in heaven. But he uses another word here because he says that they're residing as aliens and they're scattered. And the word he uses there is diaspora, where the English way we pronounce it is the diaspora. Now, the diaspora with a capital D is a term they used to use to describe Jews who lived in far-flung places and were not living in Judea and Palestine, their homeland. They weren't living in Israel. But as we come to the New Testament and when the New Covenant is inaugurated, we find that that term diaspora is applied to anybody who is a Christian, Jew or Gentile, who happens to be scattered or dispersed in other places in the world, and that's the way he addresses them. He seems to be writing to people who are in churches that are in five different regions of the Roman Empire, and he lists them there. Now, I see it on there, but I don't see it up here. Would there be a reason for that? What I want you to see, I see on that screen, so if you bear with us. Thank you, sir. I don't know how clear that map is out where you are, but just to get your bearings, here's Italy over here, here's the Mediterranean, and here's Jerusalem and Palestine over here. Well, these areas that we've just read where Peter is writing where these churches have been established, here's Cappadocia, Pontus, Galatia, Bithynia. And so it's in this region here, which is what we call today modern Turkey. And if that is not clear enough for you, if that's a little easier to see, you can see again it says modern Turkey. And here's Bithynia, Pontus, Cappadocia, and this is called Asia, or really Asia Minor. In fact, that is mentioned specifically in Acts chapter 16, I think it is, where Paul purposed to go into this area, and the Holy Spirit forbade him from going. So that's how we know that Paul never really made it to those places. But you know, we read something else very interesting in Acts chapter 2. This is at Pentecost. Remember, the Holy Spirit came in. The apostles stood up before that large crowd and started proclaiming the gospel. And there was this miraculous ability of the people to all hear in their various languages. Well, in Acts chapter 2, if you don't mind, I'm going to skip over those. Let's go to the Word. Acts chapter 2. Because they're hearing it in their own language, how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. So we see that some of the people who were in the audience that day in Jerusalem were from a couple of these regions where these churches have been established. And so it's reasonable to suppose that those people who heard the gospel from these regions and were a part of that 3,000 that believed and were baptized went back to their homeland and planted these Christian churches there. And these are the ones that Peter is now writing to. But this letter, and some of you have studied Bibles, there's usually a brief paragraph at the beginning that tells you the place of writing and the purpose and the theme and that kind of thing. And Peter is writing to these churches because, as I said, they're really having a hard go of it. They are suffering. And it is one of the main themes of this letter. Peter mentions the topic of suffering 15 times in this little five-chapter letter. He uses 8 different words in Greek to describe the kinds of suffering that they're undergoing. And something else that seems to be on Peter's heart and mind here as he's writing to encourage them is that he is aware that when you are trying to walk with Christ and you're getting pushback and opposition and persecution, that it's sometimes difficult to keep doing the right thing in those circumstances. And I do want to show you this quickly. Look at chapter 2, verse 15. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Drop down 5 more verses, chapter 2, verse 20. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Chapter 3, verse 6. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children, if you do what is right without being in any fear. Again in chapter 3, verse 17. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. And so Peter is concerned that they not lose heart and grow weary of continuing to do the right thing even when it's very difficult and the deck is stacked against you. In fact, if I were to give a summary verse of this whole letter, if you go to chapter 5, I think verse 10 is it. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And boy, was that like a big, cool drink in a dry, thirsty place, to be reminded that in the midst of their suffering, God will establish them, that they can stand firm. And he reminds them of this firm standing right at the get-go in verse 2. I have to read the end of verse 1 with it. Who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Eklektos, the word which is translated chosen in the New American Standard. It's defined in the Greek dictionary. It simply means chosen, to be selected, or to be picked out. And he says these believers have been selected. They've been picked out by God. And as we take Peter's statement here and we put it alongside other statements in the rest of the New Testament, such as when the Apostle Paul is writing to the Ephesians, and he says in Ephesians 1:4 that we've been chosen before the foundation of the world. Even before the world came into being, God had purposed in his eternal sovereign purposes to select a people for himself. This divine choice by a sovereign God is an expression of his grace, because God does not owe sinners any mercy. We have no right to demand it. We do not deserve it. And yet in his love and compassion, he looked at a fallen mankind and decided to initiate his love toward them. Many of you are familiar with J.I. Packer. I think it would be good if all of you were familiar with J.I. Packer. I commend all of his writings. But I want to quote him directly here because I think he makes a very good point practically about the doctrine of election, sometimes also called predestination. He says, "The doctrine of election, like every truth about God, involves mystery and sometimes stirs controversy. But in Scripture, it is a pastoral doctrine brought in to help Christians see how great is the grace that saves them and to move them to humility, confidence, joy, praise, faithfulness, and holiness in response. It is the family secret of the children of God. We do not know who else he has chosen among those who do not yet believe, nor why it was his good pleasure to choose us in particular. What we do know is, first, that had we not been chosen for life, we would not be believers now. And second, that as elect believers, we may rely on God to finish in us the good work that he started. Knowledge of one's election thus brings comfort and joy." And I think if I had not read that statement from Dr. Packer, and if I had just begun this morning saying, you know, I'd like to address the doctrine of election or predestination, I wonder how many of us would have first thought, yes, that is a pastoral doctrine of comfort. That is a pastoral doctrine of assurance, which is the way Peter and Paul always use it, every time they mention it. In Ephesians, when he says you're chosen before the foundation of the world, he says in love he chose us. Here, he says chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Nothing too mysterious about what the word foreknowledge means. In the Greek word, it simply means just to know beforehand. Just to know something beforehand. But for God to foreknow something means more than him merely having an intellectual knowledge of something. In fact, the way the word is used in the Hebrew scriptures for to know and the Greek words in the New Testament that are associated with it, God knows something in the sense of entering into a relationship and setting his love upon someone. So, for example, in the prophet Amos, we read in God speaking, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." That doesn't mean that he's known them simply he knows they exist and knows them by name. I mean, he knows them because he's purposed to set his love upon them and enter into a relationship with them. And it's important that you understand the vocabulary here because this is where we can get off base and get into incorrect doctrine. Because I have read a good number of Bible scholars who suggest that God elects us based on the fact that he just knows ahead of time who's going to choose him. But it may seem subtle, but think about this. If foreknowledge were to be incorrectly defined as God just knowing ahead of time, then where does our salvation really rest? It's waiting upon the decision we're making. That's not the first step, according to the teaching of the Bible, about salvation. The first step is that God initiates toward us. It's his electing love. People who object to this kind of language, my first response is, because it's hard to understand, doesn't mean that we set it aside, because it is here in the inerrant word of God. You can see I'm only speaking back to you the language he's using. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Let me add a note here. As many of you probably know, but for the benefit of those who may not, this emphasis on the first step in salvation is God taking the initiative, is based on the declaration of the Bible that human beings are sinful by nature and are totally depraved. the way Paul describes it in Ephesians chapter 2, he says we are dead in our trespasses and sins. But Christ has made us alive. And so the debate amongst theologians and Bible-believing Christians has to do with what you understand to be the state of man and how much of a capacity does man have to do for himself. The Bible teaches that man is morally culpable for choices that we make. We're called to make a choice. But we would not even be in a position to make a choice for Christ if the Holy Spirit wasn't doing something to make us alive to be able to do it. What does a corpse do? A corpse has no vital signs. And that's what we are spiritually. We are dead, according to the testimony of Scripture. And so this, acknowledging this doctrine of God's initiation, of his calling, of his electing and choosing a people for himself, I might add Jesus' comment, no one comes to the Father unless the Spirit draws him. So no sinful human being is just going to roll up his sleeve and say, I'm going to live for God and I'm going to seek God. Nobody does that apart from the Spirit of God doing something in their heart. This commitment to this understanding of salvation is often called Reformed theology. The reason why it's called Reformed theology is because once the Catholic Church became established, and by the time we get to the Middle Ages, it is such a moribund, corrupt, promiscuous, heretical religion that God started raising up people like John Huss in Prague. And then, of course, we get to the 15th and 16th centuries and Martin Luther sparking the Reformation in Germany, followed by people like Calvin. And so when we talk about being reformed, that means we embrace the doctrines as they were understood and articulated by people like Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Huss. I know even the term Calvinism makes some people squirm. I'm happy to not use the term Calvinism, because Reformed theology is simply a theological system that reflects the doctrines that the New Testament teaches. Well, really the whole Bible, but particularly the New Testament. So when you hear someone's Reformed, don't immediately conclude, well, they must be Presbyterian or they must be Calvinistic, because there were things that Calvin believed and practiced that I don't. And so after the Reformation, if I can just take another minute here, after the Reformation was, the fire was lit, you started getting branches of people under the Reformed umbrella. And I'm under the, I'm a part of the branch that's called Reformed Baptist. And that is that I am Reformed, we are Reformed here at the chapel in our theology and the doctrines of salvation, God's sovereignty, his calling, his election. But there's other aspects of Reformed theology we don't embrace, especially when it comes to water baptism in particular. And that's why we call ourselves Reformed Baptist, because we have a Baptist understanding of only believers being baptized and not infants. Historically, and the reason why so many of us quote him, is Charles Spurgeon, one of the most famous ministers that's ever lived, who had a big church in London. He was a very committed Baptist pastor who was thoroughly Reformed in his theology. And he was often criticized for being a Calvinist. And I want to just read you his response to that accusation, because it really just beats right with my own heart. And so he wrote, "It is no novelty, then, that I am preaching, no new doctrine. I love to proclaim these strong old doctrines that are called by nickname Calvinism, but which are truly and verily the revealed truth of God as it is in Christ Jesus. By this truth, I make my pilgrimage into the past, and as I go, I see father after father, confessor after confessor, martyr after martyr, standing up to shake hands with me. Taking these things to be the standard of my faith, I see the land of the ancients peopled with my brethren. I behold multitudes who confess the same as I do and acknowledge that this is the religion of God's own church. I have my own opinion that there is no such thing as preaching Christ and him crucified unless we preach what nowadays is called Calvinism. It is a nickname to call it Calvinism, because Calvinism is the gospel and nothing else. And so he goes on to talk about Martin Luther, you know, and the others. And so it doesn't mean that everyone who identifies with Reformed theology agrees on every single point. But when it comes to the nature of salvation, what man's condition is, and what atonement is about, I am committed to Reformed theology. The view that would be most in opposition has come to be called Arminianism. And I'm not going to go into a theological treatise and all that today, but I will say this. A couple of the flagship points of Arminianism, they don't believe man is totally depraved. He's depraved, but not totally. Man can still conjure up some good things to actually pursue good and seek God without the Holy Spirit working upon them. Often, painting with a broad stroke of the brush, people who are Arminian in their theology believe that a person can become a Christian and then lose their salvation. That is anathema within Reformed theology. And those are just a few of the kind of major ones that I could just mention for the moment. But for those of you that are not so familiar, when we talk about the Reformation, we're talking about the late 1400s and the early 1500s, about 500 years ago. And it revolutionized the Church of Jesus Christ and continues to this day. So, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. It's interesting language. To be sprinkled with his blood is a way of defining salvation. Well, it could mean one of a couple of different things. It could be referring to the transference to the elect of the merits of the atoning work of Christ being applied to us. I want to show you a couple of other examples where this kind of language is used in Hebrews 9, 12 and 13. Remember, it's talking about the sacrifices and how Jesus is the once-for-all sacrifice. Picking up mid-sentence, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. And see, the idea, their sacrifices always carried the idea of sprinkling of blood. The high priest would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement. Verse 19, for when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet, wool, and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. And so it had a certain cleansing identification. In Hebrews 10, 21 and 22, we read, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Just a handful of examples that Peter chose that language, sprinkled with his blood, which was the same as saying you've been redeemed by the blood he has spilt for you. Now, if we could step back for a moment, there's something else I would be remiss if I didn't point it out about verse 2 in particular. Even though Orthodox Christians hold to the doctrine that God is one God in three persons, and the word we give to that is Trinity, and it's true we don't find the term Trinity in the Bible. It's a word that the early church fathers and through history that they chose to identify and label a doctrine they thought was clearly there. And it is this doctrine of the Trinity. And right here in verse 2, Peter has done what Paul has done in a couple of places. And this is the kind of passage we go to show that even though they believed in one God, they had a perception and an understanding that he's one God in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because Peter references all three of them there. The foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ. So Father, Son, and Spirit are all three mentioned right there. And God is referred to as the one who did the choosing. The Son is the one who redeemed, that is the sprinkling of the blood. And the Spirit is the one that sanctifies or sets us apart to begin making us holy. Paul, in lockstep with Peter, does exactly the same thing in Ephesians chapter 1. If you look at Ephesians chapter 1 on your own, maybe before the day is out, verses 3 through 14, you'll see that he speaks of God choosing, of Jesus redeeming, and of the Spirit sealing us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we find this time and again. Well, his last comment of his salutation in the letter is that grace and peace would be theirs in fullest measure. Grace was a typical greeting to give at the beginning of the letter, as well as a farewell. A grace that is the basis not only of salvation, but it is the active influence of God in our day-to-day lives to sustain us, especially to folks like these in 1 Peter who are in a pressure cooker of trouble. It's by his grace that we have his guidance and are protected and are undergirded. No matter what the obstacle, God's grace is sufficient. And then he adds to it that God's peace would be theirs in fullest measure. This is a multifaceted word. I think in the main he's referring to the peace that we have with God, the kind of peace that Paul was referring to over in Romans when he states in Romans 5, verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And later in that same letter of Romans, Paul talks about being enemies of God, being at odds with him. The Old Testament teaching that our sins have created a barrier between us and God, and the work of Christ, and as we trust in that, is what brings peace between us and God. But once we're justified and we have peace with God, then that spills over into other areas of our lives so that we have peace within ourselves, a clear conscience. We have peace with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and even with mankind in general. Well, we've really only just scratched the surface on this topic of suffering. And I find that when we go through certain portions of Scripture that it always works out. There's a good number of people in the congregation that they happen to be going through things in their lives where these things intersect them perfectly. And it's just the word that we need to hear, just as it was the letter and the word that the people in Bithynia, Cappadocia, and Pontus needed to hear. And they needed these words so desperately because of such hard times.